We're in the third week of our Resilient Faith series. The notes are on the YouVersion Bible app, or we handed them to you when you came in. And interesting what Micah asked us to think through as far as a time of sharing, because sometimes we have these scripts for our lives. We sort of draft out how we want things to work out. I want to get this particular job. I want to marry this particular person. I want to live in this particular area and make so much money. And you have probably experienced, as well as I have, that these scripts that we make for our lives, these grand plans, these financial goals, they come crashing down. We don't arrive at them. It's so often this is the case. And I don't mind this. I know I don't have control over the world. But where I struggle with these scripts mostly is when you have watched people who have a very clear call on their lives from God. They say, I know that God wants me to move to this country and do this mission work, something like that. And then that person prematurely dies, or that person goes overseas and they have to move back right away because of crazy health problems. Sometimes these scripts get thrown off track. And here's an example of a woman who had a script for her life, Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you are far more familiar with Elizabeth Elliot than I am. She's written 20-some books. She was a professor for some time. She was a missionary who moved to another country with her husband so they could preach the gospel to people who had never heard the message of Jesus. And when they went to these tribes, not only was she imprisoned for a year of her life, she was held captive. I'm guaranteeing that wasn't part of her script. Her husband was killed. That probably wasn't part of her script. So eventually she moves out of this area. She gets remarried. And then the husband that she married, her second husband, he died prematurely of cancer. Again, not part of the script. Now here's a person who had a clear call on her life. She knew who God was, and she expected certain things that God would provide. Held captive, loses a husband, loses another husband. Eventually, she had dementia and died just last year. Very remarkable woman. And here's a great example of someone who was called by God and yet didn't live out the script that she probably wrote for her life. Now, these kind of characters come up in the Bible all the time, too. You could look through the scriptures and you could find someone like Abraham. He was called to leave home and then sacrifice his son. Well, that seems curious. You have Isaiah. He was called to be a preacher, a prophet. And God said, oh, by the way, you're going to preach to deaf people. You're going to preach and they're not going to hear you. That's a curious call in my thinking. You have Jonah. You're going to go to the Ninevites, people who hate me, and they're going to repent. That's crazy. That's a curious call. And then you have someone like this. You have Paul. He was called to preach the gospel to Gentiles. You know what's interesting about that? He was persecuting the church when God called them, and then they were expanding the doors of the church from Jews to Gentiles. That's an unlikely call. And then, of course, Jesus. He was called to come to earth to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So here are some really curious calls, but if I would have scripted out their lives, I probably would have done things differently. God has a way of changing things up. He doesn't always live things out according to our way of calling. Now, another character in the Bible we'll spend some time on today is Jeremiah. Jeremiah has a very curious call in my mind, too. And we'll read from his book, Jeremiah chapter 1. This is his calling. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is going to go and be a prophet to the nations, but also a prophet to his own people. And time again in this book, Jeremiah's life is going to be threatened. That's why God says at the beginning, don't worry, I chose you, and don't worry, I will save you. When it looks like things are not going to work out, I will save you. His calling goes on in verse 9. The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. And here's his mission. This is the mission that Jeremiah has been given. You are going to pluck up and break down, destroy and overthrow, build and to plant. So there are six things that God expects Jeremiah to do, or a result of Jeremiah's ministry. Four out of the six are bad: pluck up, destroy, uproot, and then build and to plant. So like Isaiah, he gets this call. You're going to go and you're going to say bad things to bad people. Your life's going to be threatened. You ready for the job? I wouldn't script this for my life. And yet Jeremiah is called to do this. Now I want to give you a little background to Jeremiah, because we're going to look in chapter 2 in greater detail. One of the major problems in Jeremiah's ministry is the problem of idolatry. And it's going to be something that we'll tackle here. But he was a prophet from 627 BC to post-586. It tells us that at the very beginning of the book. So he had a long tenure as a prophet, and he watched his people go off into exile. We also get to see that this is the longest book of the Bible. The longest book of the Bible is the book of Jeremiah. It wasn't purely written by Jeremiah the prophet. We see later in the letter that Baruch is writing down the things that Jeremiah says. So some of this sounds like Jeremiah's original voice. Some of this comes with flourish of a scribe. If you were to look at the overall flow of the book, it comes in four different sections. And I think these four sections roughly line up with verse 10. What is his mission? To uproot, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, to plant, and to be a prophet to the nations. So first 29 verses, the uprooting of God's people. Chapters 30 through 33, I'm going to plant a new people. I'm going to build a new people through his new covenant. Then there's the falling of Jerusalem that you read about in 34 through 45. And then the last few chapters are oracles to the surrounding nations. Because remember, Jeremiah was a prophet to the nations, so we get to see that. But the major challenge in this book, all the way throughout this book, is the challenge of idolatry. And so what we're going to do with Jeremiah's life is we're going to look at his calling and what he thought he understood about God, and then this problem of idolatry that was facing all of the peoples around him. And we're going to see that that creates an interesting dynamic. So the problem with idolatry, chapter 1, verse 16. The problem with idolatry was that it was the cause of the exile of God's people. If you read the verse up there, I will pronounce my judgments upon them, the people of Israel and Judah, concerning all of their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the work of their own hands. Why did they go into exile? What was the cause of this crisis in their lives? It was self-inflicted. It was because the people practiced idolatry. So this was a big problem in Jeremiah's day. This word idol, idolatry, idols, Baal or Baals, used multiple times throughout this book. 45 times, the idea of idols or idol. 13 times, Baal or Baals. This was a false god of the region of Canaan. So this is a big problem in his day. And in chapter 10, we have a great chapter we'll look at the very end, which compares idolatry, which is self-made gods, to the living God of Israel. And there's a great compare and contrast there. Now, one Old Testament scholar spends a little time talking about idolatry, and I thought this was worth reading. The gods of the ancient Near East, so in Canaan or Babylon or Assyria, the gods of the ancient Near East would not be jealous of attention paid to other gods. This is interesting because often God says, I am a jealous God in the Old Testament. But Baal wouldn't be a jealous god. Marduk wouldn't be a jealous god. As long as their own needs were being met, they weren't jealous, and their position was not in jeopardy. Again, in this way, the God of Israel was very different from any other deity, and the Israelites had quite a bit of trouble adjusting their thinking to the idea that Yahweh would not tolerate the open-ended systems that there were false gods and unacceptable beliefs. Israel came and inherited a land in the Old Testament that was not originally theirs. And the surrounding nations had their whole system of gods, local gods, functional gods, movable gods. And when the people went into the land, they were affected by all of these other variations of God. Their God was the only God. Their God was a jealous God, but they couldn't get that completely into their minds, because when they looked around them, they saw this system of idolatry. And you can see this throughout the Old Testament story. There was idolatry in the book of Exodus. God said, don't have other idols, have no God before me. And yet you see in chapter 34 of Exodus, there's the golden calf incident. Israel made an idol. There in the book of Judges, you have the people of God in the land. They're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping other gods. That was a problem in the book of Judges. You have Jeroboam and the golden calf. When the one nation divided into two, the north went up and they created their own temple with their own idols for people to worship. And they put a golden calf there. And then we get to see Elijah. He's doing battle with the prophets of Baal. It's a great story in the Old Testament where 500 prophets versus one, their gods versus our one, and Elijah wins. And then finally, you have all throughout the book of the prophets, this idea of idolatry is being attacked by the prophets. Don't worship idols. Throw off your idols. Idols are the reason that you're getting in trouble. We see this time and time again in the Old Testament. So they had a historic problem with idols. And you might think that that's them because they're old-fashioned and they lived in a day and age that was pre-scientific, a day and age where they weren't as smart as we are. Of course, we don't have an idol problem, right? Timothy Keller, in his book, Counterfeit God, says this, and he's playing off, I think, a phrase by John Calvin. The idea is this, that the human heart is indeed a factory that mass-produces idols. Ours may not look handmade, but we still have idols in our heart. See, back then, idolatry was a thing problem, but I think today, idolatry is a thought problem. It's a certain perception that we have of God that's not quite right about God. Theirs was a thing problem. Ours is a thought problem. In fact, it's a theology problem. It's what we think about God. And we create all sorts of idols in our hearts. I've said in the past, how do you know that you're worshiping an idol and not God? Well, anything that you go to for ultimate significance, anything you go to for ultimate meaning, what defines you? If it's not God, then it's an idol. Anything that's your primary escape, if I could just do this, I'd be fine. It's like your one thing you want to do to get away from the troubles of the world. Well, you don't run to God, you run to whatever that thing is. If it's your primary escape, if it's your first joy, oh, I can't wait till Christmas or whatever it might be. If it's your first joy and it's not God, it's an idol. And for us, it's a thought thing, not a thing problem. And Jeremiah knew that it was idolatry that brought these people into exile. Here in chapter 9, verses 13 through 16, Jeremiah says, "Because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals, as their father taught him, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them." Why the crisis of exile for the people of Jerusalem? It's because they had an idol problem. They caused their own crisis because they worshiped a thing and not their creator. So in this series, Resilient Faith, we've been talking about crises. Some of the crises that come into our lives are self-inflicted, like we worship idols, so we suffer from it. Others are just a happenstance because the world is broken, and we suffer from a broken, fallen world. We need to keep this perspective, that crisis is God's curriculum for a resilient faith. God will use these difficulties in our lives to teach us something about himself and something about the strength of our very own faith. Crisis is God's curriculum for resilient faith. But it requires something more than just perspective on our part. We need to learn to trust God. We need to learn to pray. So we looked at Joseph as someone who trusts, Job as someone who prays, and now Jeremiah as someone who reasons. He reasons theologically. He has an understanding of who God is. And because he understands who God is, he's able to look past the crisis of idolatry that these people were suffering from. And next week, we'll look at the idea of persevering. So what I want to do is I want to work through chapter 2, the first 13 verses, and look at this idolatry issue, these graven images that people make, and how this became so destructive for them. Jeremiah 2, 1 through 5. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord." A phrase that happens so often in the book of Jeremiah, it's remarkable. "Thus says the Lord. I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness." He's describing God's people as though they were a young, beloved bride of his. This is reminiscent of the language of Hosea. In Hosea, God treats the people of Israel like they were his young, beautiful bride. You see the same thing in Ezekiel 14. This is language God uses of his people. I treated you like a young bride. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Verses 4 and 5. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? You'll see that I have that phrase highlighted. They walked after emptiness and became empty. Now, here's the thing about idolatry. Idolatry is empty religion. It's empty faith. Because a false god is nothing. A false god is a breath. It's a wish. It's a hope. It's nothing. And when you follow after a false god, you're made in its image. If you follow after emptiness, you become empty. This is a play on words that prophets used a lot of times. God told Isaiah, you need to go speak to these deaf and dumb people. They're not going to listen. Why don't they listen? Well, they've become like their gods. Later in the book of Isaiah, he accuses the people of following after deaf and dumb gods. When you worship a deaf and dumb god, you become deaf and dumb yourself. When you follow an empty god, you become empty yourself. You cannot rise above what you worship. And this is just a fact that prophets recognize, and God says this. The same sort of language appears earlier in the Old Testament. This is talking about the northern kingdom when they were taken off into exile by the Assyrians. And they were accused by God back then of doing this. They rejected God's statutes and covenants, and they followed vanity and became vain. They followed vain gods and became vain. They followed emptiness and became empty. It's the same exact language here. It says later, they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and they served Baal. So how do I know that this idea of following vanity equals idolatry? Well, because they say it right here. Following after vanity is code for worshiping an idol. And Jeremiah chapter 2 does the same thing. And this is the first principle, the first lesson on resiliency here. Idols make us into their image. So we have to be very, very careful what we choose to worship. Idols make us into their image. You follow vanity, you become vain. You follow emptiness, you become empty. You follow a deaf god, you become deaf and dull yourself. And this is really important to recognize. We can't rise above what we worship. And if you think about this, there are so many things that we worship that are not God. How do you know you're worshiping and will you make sacrifices for it? You rush to it as your primary joy. You go to it as your first escape. It's something that you look to for significance. It starts to play havoc in your life. If you worship security, here's what happens to you. I mean, measure yourself here. If you worship security, you find that you start becoming a person who is really paranoid. You're the person who goes, before you go to bed at night, you triple check your locks, because you worship security. You think that those locks are going to keep you safe. You change your passwords every couple of weeks because you're afraid that someone's going to break into some of your accounts and steal your stuff. If you worship security, you are very risk averse. This is the kind of person who worships security. If you worship security, you're made into the image of someone who's actually insecure. You worship order. You become someone who's extremely uptight because everything has its place. And when things are thrown out of its place, it makes you nervous. You can't rest. You might host people at your house. You're constantly moving dishes around because there should be order at the table. There should be order in the kitchen. You're the kind of person, if you worship order, when there's a pile of shoes by the front door of your house, it makes you crazy because you worship order. You are made into the image of your God if you worship order. What about money? If you worship money, you might be the kind of person who is greedy. You might be the person who just spends obsessively. You might be the person who works because you want more. And you might overspend. You look for every Black Friday deal that you can find, and you make sure you got the best deal. You love to go to Kohl's because they told you you saved $1 million if you are a worshiper of money. What about possessions? If you worship possessions, you just want more and more. You're a collector of things, and you don't want people to, you want to show people your things, but people can't touch your things. If there's a dent, if there's a, you need to polish it off all the time. You know, you might even collect relationships as possessions. If you worship possessions, people are not people to you. They're just someone that you can store or call when you need something. Do you treat people that way? You might be a very possessive person. You might worship possessions. This is the problem with worshiping things that are not God, because you become like what you worship. This is the beauty of worshiping the living God, because when we worship Him, we become like Him. So this is the first thing that Jeremiah attacks. He says, if you follow after emptiness, you become empty. Who here wants to become empty today? Yeah? Worship an idol. That's your path to it. You want to become full in Christ? Worship Jesus, because idols make us into their image. Now the text goes on, so Jeremiah starts talking about the next issue here, picking up in verse 6 and 7. They did not say, where is the Lord who has brought us up out of the land of Egypt? God's still accusing the fathers of now forgetfulness. Who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through the land of drought and deep darkness, through the land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? And now God's coming in and saying, I led you. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit, its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. And now he accuses the leaders. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For the cross to the coastland, for cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and tend to the Kedar, send to Kedar and observe closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Now God wants these people to pay attention to the fact that they've forgotten Him. And this is the second lesson here, a lesson on resiliency. Forgetting God's past fidelity leads to gross idolatry. If you forget that God came through you for you in the past, that He provided for your needs, that He answered your prayers, that He was good to you, that He brought someone into your life to give advice at a time when you needed that. If you forget that, what are you going to rush to? Something else. You're going to rush to something else. This is a theme of the whole book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy says, you're going into the land, be ready. Don't forget, I'm the one who brought you here. The temptation is to go after idols because they're local, because they're available, because they're accessible. Don't forget me, God says. So forgetting God's past fidelity leads to gross idolatry. And I think it would be a benefit to us as God's people to regularly remember how God has come through for us. And even if not just for us specifically as individuals, one of the beauties of the Christian calendar is remembering things like Advent. Spending 25 days or 4 weeks thinking about how God came to us in the form of Jesus. Thinking through the Passover, around Easter, and the Christmas story of Jesus' death on the cross, and remembering God came through for us by dying a death that we couldn't die. Because when we forget God's past fidelity, it leads to gross idolatry. We'll take any idol that we can. Jeremiah goes on here in verses 11 through 13. He has a nation changed gods when they were not gods. But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now God here accuses them of replacing God with something else. And that something else is man-made religion. That something else in their case is idols. You have chosen idols over God. And it sounds overly simplistic. You either choose God or mammon. You either choose God or something else. But the fact of the matter is there are two choices. God or anything else that you can fill it with. And here he's saying that you have created your own religious system, these broken cisterns, and you go to those for significance, You go to those for shelter. You go to those for joy, for security. They're idols. So this is our third lesson on resiliency. Immediate needs supplant transcendent realities. Here's the thing about idolatry that maybe we don't recognize because we live in an age where it's an idol of the heart or an idol of thought. But they lived in an age where it was an idol of things. So they had a handcrafted idol. And what the allure of an idol was this. First of all, an idol was local. Think about this. An idol was local. So Baal was the local god. So if you have a local issue, you go to that god because he's closer. Right? You want to go to God for daily bread when you could just go to Owens down the street? I don't know how long it'll take God, but I can just go to the grocery store. It's local. We like local things because they're closer. And so Baal, or an idol, tended to be a local god. It seemed easier to get there. He might be on my shelf. He might be down the street. But God in heaven, man, that is far, far away. I don't know what his timetable is. But the allure of idols is that they were local. Secondly, they were functional. Every god in these ancient systems had a function. So there might be a god of fertility like Baal. So you want your crops to flourish or a baby in your belly? Pray to Baal, right? Don't pray to Baal if you need help on your chemistry test. That's not his thing. But you knew which god dealt with which issue because every god was functional. And God in heaven, I don't know if he deals with that or not. So there was this allure to idols that they dealt with immediate needs and they had functions that you knew they'd take care of, so you'd go to them. And the third part of an idol, the third allure, is that they were man-made. So that you had them in your own hands. You could manage them. You could move them around like a piece on a game board. They were man-made and they were manageable. So why would I go to God of heaven for rest when I know the button on my lazy chair that will pop the foot part up and I know I can relax? I can manage that. But is God really going to give me rest? I don't know. So people would go to God for their immediate needs. Rather, these gods, these local, functional, man-made gods, rather than the God of the heaven, because there was some sense of immediate offering that they could give to him. And Jeremiah says that. You have forsaken me. You have traded cisterns hewn with your own hands, these local cisterns, for the living waters that I offer. They couldn't see that. They couldn't hold that. It didn't seem local enough. So immediate needs supplant transcendent realities. And it's hard to think about God providing for all of our needs when we can go to a grocery store, sit on the lazy chair. It just is. Go to Google for the answers rather than wait for God to give wisdom. But here's the other thing about this text that just came up in the last verse, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They have forsaken me. We need to recognize that God can be grieved. In fact, this isn't the only time that God talks about being forsaken. God talks about being forsaken later in this chapter. You have not done this yourselves by your forsaking the Lord of your God. This is in verse 17. In verse 19, you forsake the Lord your God. If you look up there at the top of the screen, these are all the times that God references being forsaken by his people. God was a God who was spurned. God was a God who was left. God was a God who was grieved and hurt. And we need to remember this about God, that God is no stranger to pain. A lot of times we think of God up in heaven as remote, as aloof, as unconnected to our personal issues. But we know here from Jeremiah's text that God was a God who suffered pain himself. You forsook me. You forgot me. You left me. And not only that, look at the language that the prophet uses. Abraham Heschel, a Jewish professor, says, God's pain and disappointment ring throughout the book of Jeremiah. The heart of melancholy beats in God's word. This is a very pained book where God talks to Israel as his people, his dear people who have left him. His beloved bride who has left him. His beloved son who has left him. God is no stranger to hurt. So if you're afraid to go to God because you feel like he doesn't understand, read the book of Jeremiah. He knows pain. And when we believe in a God that we think is aloof or out of touch with our realities, then we're going to accept an idol instead, something that we can control, something that we can substitute. So this is what Jeremiah goes through in this second chapter. He looks at these people with their idols, and he realizes that they're more likely to go after what's immediate, what they can control. They forget the fact that God is pain. They just forget God completely. And Jeremiah is saying, no, don't forget God. And think of God holistically. God is a God who suffers pain. God is a God who's always present. God is a God who's powerful. God is a God that you can't manage, but he manages everything. Go to him. So the big idea in this is let's let go of graven images and embrace the Heavenly Father. Let go of graven images and embrace the Heavenly Father. Remember, Timothy Keller said that our hearts are an idol factory that mass produces idols. He goes on to say, is there any hope? Yes, if we begin to realize that idols cannot simply be removed, they must be replaced. God is intended to have first place in our hearts. We tend to replace him. The good news is we can put him back into first place. He can be our first joy. He can be our primary escape. He can be our ultimate source of significance and meaning. We have to replace the idols, though. He says, what do? We uproot the idols, but they grow back. They can be supplanted. By what? By God himself, of course. But by God, we do not mean the general belief in his existence. What we need is a living encounter with the living God. So I'd say take inventory. What might be some of our idols today? What would be things that might take first place in your heart and your mind? I can think of a few that I wrestle with, and this might seem silly, but one of these would be money. Especially around Christmas season, when there's so much spending and giving and end-of-the-year offerings that you can give. I think about money all the time at the end of the year. And it can become a real god to me. Well, an idol. It's a false god. It's not a good one. I know it says in God we trust, but I think about Benjamin Franklin more when I think of that $100 bill than I think about God. Money can be one of our idols. Love, romance, family, that can easily be an idol. We do so much to hedge our family time around the holidays. We want to make sure that nothing interrupts that. We have our traditions that we want to preserve. These are all good things, by the way. But when they become first, our ultimate joy comes from our family, right? Your family is going to disappoint you. In fact, they just did. You had Thanksgiving, you know. There were times where it was awkward around the table. Or maybe you're still looking forward to that fourth and final Thanksgiving today, and you're like, do I have to go? Yes, because family can't bear the weight. They don't deserve your worship. It's a good thing God offers, but it can't be first place. What about leisure? Oh man, if I could just put on the sweatpants, if I could just watch Netflix, if I could just watch the game, then I'll finally, if I could get a nap, then, right? But you always want a little more sleep. Only God can provide ultimate rest. Only God can provide that. What about politics or power? What about medication? What about getting your life just perfectly healthy? If I just get it perfectly healthy and then the flu comes. I mean, there's so much that you cannot manage or control. What about security? We need to take inventory and see what might be the idols that we have. These would be things that you obsess over, things that you find meaning in, things that when they're threatened, you become obsessive or frustrated. And we need to take these out, uproot them, let go of them. But I think that we need to get beyond just idols that are things and get to the thought idols. And A.W. Tozer talks about this. One of the problems we might have is a false view of God. And I think a lot of us probably suffer from a false understanding of who God is. A.W. Tozer, in his masterful book, Knowledge of the Holy, says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after his own likeness. The essence of idolatry is entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of God. By the way, the prophet Jeremiah attacks this head on in chapter 10. Here's what we know about idols. They're delusional. They're man-made. They're decorated. They're deaf. They're lame. They're impotent. They're worthless. They're shameful. And Jeremiah puts those on one pedestal and says, here's what you might be worshiping. What about the true living God? What is he like? And if you don't understand him as this, then maybe you have a false view of God. He's unique, Jeremiah says. He's great. He's fearful. He's mighty. He's true. He's the living God. He's the everlasting King. He's wise. He's powerful. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He is the covenant God in a relationship with you, like a heavenly father, like a loving husband. Is this what your God's like? And Jeremiah would say, spend some time thinking about this God, meditating on this God. Let him be your primary joy. Let him be your first escape. Spend some time worshiping this God, because here's what happens when you worship this God, the one that's unique and almighty and good and living and covenant relationship with us. When you worship this God, you become more like him. Isn't this what we want? Don't we want to become more like the living God? I'll get to a C.S. Lewis quote here in a minute, but the problem is we have this false perception of God sometimes. We think that he should answer this prayer. We think he should heal this sickness. We think he should bridge this relationship. We think he should provide this need. And sometimes God says no. We think he should write our lives according to our scripts. And he said no to Elizabeth Elliot. And he said no to Jeremiah. And he says no to us. But he's the living, almighty, true, all-wise, powerful God, and he's allowed to do that. And so in her devotional, The 30 Days to a More Resilient Faith, here's what Barb says. She says that God is who he is. He does as he wills. He answers to no one but himself. Any other God we erect in our hearts is a graven image. While clashes between the God that is and the God of our imaginations often go without being resolved in reason, they will always be resolved in a stronger faith in the true God, as long as we don't let our faith die. And C.S. Lewis says that sometimes our God allows us to face crisis. Sometimes our God disciplines us like a dog owner disciplines his dog, or like a painter scrapes off bad layers of paint on a canvas, because he wants us to become more lovable, more like himself. And he says in The Problem of Pain that God wills our good, and our good is to love God. And to love him is to know him. And if we know him, we shall in fact fall on our faces. If we do not, that only shows that we are trying to love is not yet God. Though it may be the nearest approximation to God which our thought and fantasy can attain, yet the call is not only to prostration and awe, it is a reflection of the divine life. We are bidden to put on Christ, to become like God. And when we worship the true living God, we become like him, instead of walking after vanity and becoming vain. You may have a script for your life that didn't work out perfectly. You may have security issues, order issues, relationship issues, possession issues. Those are idolatry issues. What you need to do is uproot them and replace them with a relationship with the living God. Or as we said, let go of graven images and embrace the Heavenly Father. Here's what I know about the Heavenly Father. He's standing there waiting for us, like this, and he wants us to come. Let's pray. Father, you know the idols in our hearts and our minds. You know the amount of time and energy we give to maybe it's family or career. Maybe it's to our physique or our health. Maybe it's to our savings account, our investments. Maybe it's to looking good and being religious. All of these things can be goods, but they're not gods. And when we go after them for ultimate significance, Lord, we know that they just actually turn us against you. I want our church to be more like you. And Father, I know that happens when we have a full, beautiful picture of who you are.
the only God, the wise God, the compassionate Creator, the merciful King, the triune God who sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and then sent his Holy Spirit so that we might live empowered lives, not surrendered to sin, but free. We want to worship you.